So 1 John chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, and Isaiah chapter 9. It's good. I hear lots of rustling Bible pages. It's a good thing. I think we all, it looks like everybody has it. Well, here we are, post-Christmas. Now what do we do? I was reading an article and the writer said something like, after I convinced my family to play one time the new Scrabble game I got that I'll never play the rest of the year, what do I do now? You know, the season, it's a wonderful season because it's filled with time off and parties and family and a lot of fun and a lot of really good memories. And I love Christmas because it brings to the forefront a lot of important things like generosity and our families and joy. You know, there's the big things like peace on earth and goodwill towards men. But I don't know about y'all, but it often seems like Christmas kind of begins to fade pretty quickly. Matter of fact, most of us probably already begin to feel the shine coming off of it a little bit as we anticipate having to go back to work on Monday. You know, it's so funny because isn't it odd how all the same problems that were at work at when we left for the holiday break, they're going to be there when we show back up at work. And so Christmas just seems to kind of fade. I think it begins to fade because the worries of our life, the things that we have going on, our busyness. I think also the world in general, it kind of conspires to make Christmas fade. You know, the network news, it continues its kind of war of attrition against our sense of peace, both personally or globally. You know, I can hardly even watch the news anymore without becoming utterly and completely depressed. maybe Christmas fades because of that, or maybe Christmas fades because we think of it just like kind of another popular event. You know, let's say Christmas was just an average event, no different than the College Bowl series, right? I mean, all we've done on that is we've gone from arguing about which two teams should play to debating if the right four were picked. And, you know, it doesn't really matter if the Gators aren't playing anyway. So, but as much as I love to watch the games, I have to confess that it doesn't change my life. Maybe Christmas fades because, not only because of our busyness or because maybe we don't treat it like we should. Maybe it fades because we just really don't even know how to get in touch with Christmas. In an article I read titled "The Lesson in Catching the Christmas Spirit," the author, he goes in search of the Christmas spirit, and in doing so, he goes to interview all these different people who look like they have the Christmas spirit or are in jobs where they should have the Christmas spirit. Like he interviews this girl. She's an elf at the Santa booth in the mall, right? If anyone should have the Christmas spirit, she should, right? And so in the article, he quotes her. After having asked her how to find Christmas spirit, she said, "It's in your heart. It feels all warm and glowy, like a mother's love for a child. You can't buy it in a store, and you can't get it from anybody else. It's in your heart." And, you know, her answer, to be honest, it's a nice answer, but it might be a clue to why Christmas seems to fade. Because her answer basically is that we treat Christmas as sentiment. You know, the other night we were watching the movie Elf. It's one of the things we just do for Christmas because it's a goofy movie. It's funny. I love that line about the four major food groups, right? Candy, candy corn, candy cane, and syrup. That's a good line. But at the end of the movie, it's always funny. There's that point in those comedy movies where they try to convey some important point, even though it's a pointless comedy. and they seem to say, look, if you just believe in the spirit of Christmas, then Santa's sleigh is going to fly, or Clarence gets his wings, or Scrooge is reborn. And though I love that kind of sentiment, we know that it takes an awful lot more than sentiment to make something profound happen in our lives. You know, to quote Dr. Seuss, he says, unless someone cares a whole awful lot, nothing's going to get better. It's not. So is everybody depressed yet? So as I meditated on these things, I have come to believe that there is a power in Christmas, a real power, a power that doesn't just fade come January 1st. And I thought, you know, let's spend a little bit of time this morning meditating on the things that Christmas really means. Because I think that if we begin to unpack it a little bit, begin to think about some of the things, the truths that Scripture gives us about Christmas, I think it does have the power to change our lives. It has the power to revolutionize our lives. So let's go ahead and dive in. Luke chapter 1, if you put that, you can turn to that in your Bible. It gives us the story of Jesus' birth. And we read it in our Scripture reading earlier. But at this point in Scripture, Mary is visited by the angel Gabriel, and she's told that she's going to conceive and she's going to bring forth a son and that she should call his name Jesus. And a little later on in this story, Mary, she's off visiting her cousin Elizabeth, and as she meets Elizabeth, she breaks down into this song, and the song is called the Magnificat, and that's what we read in our Scripture reading. I think it's very interesting, though, because as we look at what Mary sings about when in relation to Christmas, you know, it's often very different than kind of what we think about. And there's a whole lot in this verse, but I just want to look at a couple things. Because when we think of Christmas, we often think peace, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, silent night. But that's not what Mary's thinking. Look at what she says. She says, the proud are scattered, the mighty are put down, the rich are sent away, and the lowly are exalted, and the hungry are filled. That's Christmas to Mary? I mean, to Mary, Christmas means revolution. It means things are going to change, that the status quo, it's on the way out. It means that God's might and God's strength are breaking into the world and they're turning everything upside down. And in fact, if you read just a little further into Luke's account, you see the infant Jesus and he's being taken to the temple for dedication. And there's a priest there and his name is Simeon. And he had been given this very unusual promise by God. God had told Simeon, he said, you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ. And so we don't know how old Simeon was, but I guess he'd been hanging around for a long time. I don't know. So as Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple to have him dedicated, the Spirit leads Simeon to the temple as well. And there he takes Jesus into his arms and he blesses the Lord. And he says, you know, now my soul can depart in peace because I've seen the Lord's Christ. But then he blesses Joseph and Mary, and this is what he says to Mary. He says, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. See, Christmas, it really isn't. I mean, shepherds and mangers and wise men and silent night, all those things are great. But Christmas isn't about those things. Christmas is about revolution. It's about change. Christmas is about God rolling up his sleeves and saying, let's get this thing done. And I find it very interesting because during the Christmas holiday, we kind of adopt that just a little bit. Think about it. During the holiday, you spend a lot more time being purposeful about the things that maybe really matter. Spending time with your family. Making sure that the folks that you love know that you love them. Being generous. See, it's like we sense that change a little bit. I wonder if we were to carry these attitudes kind of intentionally through the rest of the year, maybe the season doesn't fade so quickly. Because to Mary, to Simeon, to God, Christmas means change. It means revolution. Now, let's turn over to 1 John chapter 1. I want to have a couple other thoughts about Christmas. So let me read it to you, starting in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So here, John refers to Jesus as the Word of Life. And then he uses these terms that relate to evidence. What does he say? He says, we heard Him, we saw Him, we touched Him. Now, Bob Yarborough, who's a Bible commentator, and he's a scholar of Hebrew and biblical history, here's what he writes about this. He says, look at these terms. The variety of verbs speaks to the variety of witness attestations in ancient jurisprudence. He goes on to say, John is not making simple conversation. He is virtually swearing a deposition. See, John is using the words of evidence to make the point that Jesus was real. He's not just an idea. He's not just a story meant to inspire people, but He was God incarnate. Now, this is important for us because today, folks, they kind of tend to think this way. They'll say, well, I don't really know if Jesus was a real person or not. They might go on to say that they're highly doubtful that He was God in the flesh. But they'll say, you know, I think that as an inspirational teacher or just even an inspirational idea, He doesn't even have to be a literal historical person. I mean, after all, Christmas is full of all these great ideas, peace on earth and goodwill towards men. And those are great enough ideas themselves. So whether Jesus was God and whether Jesus existed, it really doesn't matter. But Christmas, it must be grounded in truth. It must be grounded in Jesus, Him being God, and in real events, because otherwise it has no power at all. Because if it isn't, Christmas at best is nothing but sentimentality. Right? These stories and myths, they're nice, but they rarely have the power to change anybody. Here's what one author writes about this. He says, without truth, charity denigrated into sentimentality. Love becomes an empty shell to be filled in an arbitrary way. In a culture without truth, this is the fatal risk we are facing. It falls prey to contingent, subjective emotions and opinions, and the word love is distorted to the point where it comes to mean the opposite. See, Christmas can't just be sentimentality. I mean, you know, if we just ask the question simply, what good is sentiment, peace on earth and goodwill towards men, if nothing was actually done about it, then we expose the problem. Matter of fact, I find it interesting because James, he kind of writes about sentimentality in his epistle, but as it relates to faith. And here's what he says about faith. This is James chapter 2, verse 14. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. See, James is saying that if your faith is nothing but sentimentality, you know, thoughts, beliefs, and feelings, but they don't display themselves in any kind of action, then what good are they? I like James because he's very practical. And we could ask the same question about Christmas. If we have Christmas without Jesus, without God incarnate, then what good is it? I mean, without it, Mary's, what she has to say is entirely wrong. There is no change. Jesus, He can't just be a good idea or even a powerful example for living. Christmas means that God, that Jesus wasn't a concept or a good story, but He was a person. And because Jesus was a person, what it means that you are saved by grace. Notice how John talks about Jesus in this verse. He calls Him the Word of Life. He's saying that Jesus is the life. Not that he knows the way to life, but that he is life. This is one of the ways where Christianity is entirely different than any other religion. Right? In the other religions, the founder, they might be a prophet or they might be a sage, and they might say, you know, do this thing and do this thing or do that thing. And if you do them well, these are the things that will connect you with life. But Jesus says, I am the life and the truth. See, the New Testament doesn't just say that Jesus has found the life. It says he is the life. And so Jesus, according to Christmas, is God having come to save us, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Now, people will say, I don't know about Jesus being the only way. I really don't think that the doctrine matters. What I really think is that I just have to live a good life. The first thing I just want to comment on that is that belief is doctrine in itself. I mean, you know, doctrine fundamentally is your beliefs about how to relate to God, right? So it is a doctrine. It's just a wrong one. but if you unpack that belief just a little bit, what people are telling you is they're saying, I think that I can live a good enough life that I can be accepted or approved by God. That's really what it's telling us. What Christmas is telling you is you can't. Christmas, it is both humbling and exalting, right? Because Christmas starts out by telling you that you are so bad, that you are so sinful, that you are so lost, that nothing short of the death of the Son of God could save you. But as soon as Christmas humbles you into the dust, As soon as the gospel takes you to this point of utter lostness, what does it do? It exalts you because God says, I was glad to do it. See, Christmas is grace. And what I'll tell you is that Christmas often fades because we're not living in the power of grace. I mean, if you're trying to live a good life, then Christmas doesn't have the power it can have in your life. Look, if you're trying to live just a good life, then a couple things are going to happen. One side, you're going to be marked by fear and insecurity because, you know, you never know if you've lived good enough, right? How do you ever know if you live good enough? Okay. Or your life might be marked by devastation and self-loathing because every time you try to live a good life, what happens? Well, you know, there's another failure right around the corner where you end up having to kick yourself because you did such a poor job at it. Or on the other side of it, you may be living in arrogance because you think you're actually successfully living a good enough life to be acceptable to God. And Christmas, it rescues us from fear and insecurity and from the devastation of our failures and from our arrogance. And if you're living with those things in your heart and your mind today, it may be that you have not caught on to God's grace. So Christmas means that we're saved by grace. Christmas also means hope because God is still involved in the world and in our lives. A lot of people these days, they doubt that God is really involved in the world. I talk with a lot of people and they still hold on to a belief that God exists, but they look around at the state of the world and they kind of conclude that though God must have created the world, he really doesn't get that involved. He just kind of started everything with a big bang and now everything kind of runs according to the laws of physics and biology and chemistry and those kind of things. I know a lot of Christians who think this way. Because they ask, if God is out there, then why is the world such a mess? Or they ask, if God is out there, then why is my life such a mess? I mean, maybe something terribly disappointing has happened to you. And you can't understand why God would allow it. And so you conclude that he just wasn't involved. Or maybe God just wasn't paying attention. I mean, that's what we do. We fill in the blanks of our personal hurt by believing that though God must be out there, he just maybe wasn't involved. There's a huge problem with this, because what it does is it creates a God who is indistinguishable from myth. I mean, if God created everything and set it in motion and then had nothing to do with it after that, then how is he different than any of the other pagan gods that men have concocted over all of created time? He's not. And then also you'd have to ask the question, you know, why would God create all of creation and then be uninvolved in it? What's the purpose in that? I mean, that kind of God who's absent from everything, at best he might explain how we exist, but he would never explain why we exist. Christmas means that God is involved. If you put a marker in Isaiah chapter 9, turn there, verse 6 and 7. Here's what Isaiah writes. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You see, Christmas means that God is not absent, but that he is personally involved with his creation. It means that he can be known and he will reveal himself to us. It tells us that God has been and always will be involved in human affairs, and that he will always be directing human history, leading ultimately to what it says here is his perfect kingdom, where justice will be perfect. Believing this as a Christian is pivotal, because it's very easy to give up hope in this world. It's very easy to look at the state of society and the state of all the things that are going on around us and just kind of give up and kind of pack ourselves into our Christian compound and kind of try to wait things out until all the zombies are gone. But if we understand that God is still working in human history and in people's lives, and regardless of how dark things seem, that he is still directing and guiding them, then even in the worst of situations, we can hold out hope. And not only can we hold out hope, but we can have the energy to go forward and be God's hands and feet and help him accomplish the revolution that he wants to accomplish. It's because Christmas means that God is involved. It means that God is involved even when it seems like he can't be. Look, this world, it is filled with disappointment and struggle and evil. You know, the Bible, it makes no bones about that. It clearly depicts evil alongside of good. And what happens a lot is that people, they will kind of reason like this. They'll say, if God is all-powerful and he doesn't do anything to stop evil, then he's really not good, and so he's not worthy of worship. Alternately, they might reason that if God is good, but he's not capable of doing something about evil, then he isn't all-powerful, and so he also isn't worthy to be worshipped. This is the argument that you'll hear in the secular world today. And you know what? This argument is even more powerful when we must face it personally. You know, when we're asked, why did this thing occur? Why did I get cancer? Why did so-and-so get sick? Why do tidal waves wipe out hundreds of thousands of people? Why do earthquakes flatten towns and decimate entire areas? Why are people persecuted? Why do people who are full of evil and hatred seem to prosper and get away with it? And those are very difficult questions. But Christmas means that God has answered evil. He's answered it in a couple ways. He's answered it, first of all, because he was willing to suffer it. You know, we can debate why God allows evil, all day. But Christmas means, regardless of whether we know the particular reason for evil or not, it means that the answer cannot be that God doesn't care. I mean, the very fact of the incarnation means what? That God was willing to personally take on suffering and evil. I mean, can we imagine what it must have been like as Jesus to dwell with the Father in perfection, just to come down in human form and walk through a normal human city that is filled with death and despair and all those kind of things. I mean, even at his best, the normal human city is nothing compared to heaven. But then we count the fact that not only was Jesus willing to come down and do that, but then that Jesus was willing to come on and subject himself to the greatest evil that we could imagine, right? He was beat and spit upon and mocked by the very people who should have fallen on their knees and worshipped him. He bore our suffering. He bore our evil, probably more so than any person to ever live. And so, though the answers for your personal pain, they may not be obvious. The answers for the terrible things that happen in life, they may not be obvious. The first thing we can state as believers is that at a minimum, God has identified with it. He knows it. He subjected himself to it. He suffered it. He knows your hurt. He knows your outrage. We also know that Christmas answers evil because not only did Jesus subject himself to it, but he turned it around. Look, the glory of the cross. One of the hardest things about evil, the hardest thing we struggle with is, why did this happen? I mean, we ask ourselves, how could anything good come from this thing, whatever it is that's occurred? The cross is the ultimate example, though, of good coming from evil. You know, if you go back and you just read through the gospel accounts, what do you see? You see there's these disciples and they're consumed by fear and they don't have the slightest idea of what's going on. Do you think that they could see any good coming out of anything that happened at the cross? I mean, their most optimistic thought was something like this. Hopefully the Romans will kill us quickly when we're caught. The disciples, who were the closest men to God, the Son, had no idea what was going on and no expectation that anything good would happen. And yet the cross is the greatest example of good coming out of evil. God brought infinite good out of the evil that was done to him on the cross. Nobody could see it coming. Nobody knew what was going on, but God was still accomplishing good, whether anybody knew it or not. And what we know as believers is that if God could do it with the cross, then he can do it with anything and everything that is going on today. And we may not see it on this side of heaven, but we can believe it because of what God has done for us historically. Lastly, Christmas tells us that evil will be vanquished. You know, many people will ask the question, why hasn't God done something about the evil that's in the world? But the answer is he has. Evil, it will not hold sway over the world. One day it will be vanquished. We read it in Isaiah chapter 9 already. There's a kingdom coming, and in this kingdom, Jesus will reign, and this kingdom will have what? It will have perfect justice forever. See, even though this world is full of injustice today, at the right time, everything will be set right. See, God has not left evil unchecked. There's a time coming when everything that happens today will seem like a bad dream. See, Jesus has done something about evil. When he came and he died on the cross for us, he put into motion the final solution. The destruction of evil is in play, it is at hand, and it is assured, even though it remains today. Evil is coming to an end. It is in its death throes. Now, why does God delay? I don't know. There's a whole other sermon on that one. But just as there was a perfect time for the first Christmas, for the coming of the Son of God, there is a perfect time for that new kingdom. As a believer, Christmas gives us a particular hope in knowing that there's a future kingdom where everything will be set right. But also as a believer, do you understand that kingdom Among us, it exists today. One of my favorite verses in Colossians, this is chapter 1, verse 13. Write it in your notes and memorize it. It says this, it says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." What that means is, as a believer, we have already been rescued from the dark kingdom and we have been brought into the just and true kingdom of God. What that means is that we're already citizens of this new kingdom that Jesus is going to rule over. And what that means is it means that we have our identity and our hope already in a new kingdom that's full of justice and good. And even though we exist in a world today in a kingdom that is full of evil and suffering, we don't have to let that evil and suffering define us. We don't have to let it define us because we can be full of hope. And if we let that hope capture our hearts, if we let it sink in and permeate our being, every part of who we are, it changes the way we live. Now, the personal challenge for me on this is, as I thought through it, is we understand that Jesus took on evil so that I could be safe from it, so that we could all be safe from it. In fact, so that one day the whole world could be saved. And as I meditate on these things, my mind kind of goes into the scripture, and I think of the last supper with the disciples, and Jesus washing their feet and looking at them and saying, "I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you." And Christmas reminds me that I am called, like Jesus, to take on evil. I'm called to do something about it. I mean, maybe Christmas fades because we're not in the business of doing something about the injustice and the evil that we see in the world. And Christmas reminds me that, you know, I'm called to take on the evil in my own life, the dark desires and the thoughts that I have in my heart and mind that are unworthy of the Lord. But it also reminds me that I'm called to take on the evil outwardly. When Jesus says, "Do good to those who spitefully use you, and bless and do not curse," what's he saying? He's saying, work to defeat evil in the world. Overcome it with good. Christmas means that God is involved. He's not allowed everything to run unchecked, but he's bringing all things to just and a good end. It means that God not only is working at the scale of world history, but he's also working at the individual level in each and every one of our lives. Because of that, Christmas also means fellowship with God. Back in 1 John chapter 1 there, John says that he's writing so that the readers might have fellowship with him and with God. Look, the doctrine of the incarnation means fellowship with God. John is saying that it isn't enough just to believe in God or to obey God. He's saying that Christmas means that God has gone to infinite lengths to be near so that he can be known by you and I. He's saying that God was not content just to be a concept to be believed and warm your heart. He was not content just to be a powerful force that you bow down to, but that he wanted to be known by you. I mean, as an example, look at the sun. Well, you can't really look at the sun, can you, right? If you look at the sun too long, it'll burn out your retinas. You need a filter. Before Jesus, that was the way it was with God. Exodus 33, Moses asked God if he can see his face. And what does God say? He says, "No one can look on my face and live." Before, no one could look at God. It would burn out your retina, wouldn't it? But Jesus is God come near to us. John chapter 1, he writes that the Word dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. See, Jesus makes it possible for us to see the Father's love and his humility and his brilliance and his compassion. Jesus is the filter through which we can see and comprehend God. I was reminded of in the Gospel of John where Philip, he asked Jesus, he said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus replies, he says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And so, you know, when we read of Jesus talking to Martha and saying, Martha, you're worried about many things. And when we see him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, even though he's going to raise him from the dead the very next moment. Or when we see him walking on the road to Emmaus and assuring those two lost disciples of that all of history was in God's hands. When we see him healing the sick, and when we see him helping the poor, we're seeing God. We're seeing God. Christmas means that God is graspable. I don't know if that's a word or not. It means that he's palpable, that he's relatable. It tells us of a God who is not only involved with the world, but a God who we can know personally. Now, I suppose the application for us in that is that God went to infinite lengths to get near to you. Now we must be willing to go to great lengths to get close to him. Look, many of us have things in our life that we know God is displeased with. And that's why we're really not that close to him. We haven't taken the time or made the effort to get rid of it, whatever it might be. I mean, many of us won't even take the time to learn how to pray. I found an interesting quote. There's a writer, his name is Daniel Steele. He's not the romance novelist. he's an old dead theologian. But he writes about his prayer life, and I wanted to read this quote to you. It says, almost every week, and sometimes daily, I feel the pressure of God's great love that comes down in such a measure on my heart, it makes me groan under an almost unsupportable plethora of joy. At such times, he has unlocked every apartment of my being and flooded them with the light of his presence. The inner spot has been touched, and its stoniness has been melted in the presence of Jesus, the one altogether lovely. That's prayer life, isn't it? Talk about touched by the Lord. If you want Jesus to be close to you, you have to get close to him. You have to put in the time. You have to change your life. And you have to ask yourself, maybe even this morning, what will it take for me to do that? As we draw to an end, I think Christmas also means that love really matters. You know, the secular world, they're kind of given into this thing. It's a fancy term. It's called scientific reductionism. And the idea is that science believes that they can explain everything by cause and effect. And they'll even look at human emotions and whatnot, and they'll try to explain it by chemical reactions and neurons and those kind of things. I read an interesting article the other day where scientists believe that they have found what is called the God spot. And it's a spot in the brain that they believe that they can stimulate, and it gives people the impression that they have had a mystical experience. It's very this idea of scientific reductionism is very strong in our culture. Francis Crick, who years ago he wrote a book called The Astonishing Universe, in it he writes something that was controversial at the time, but I think from a logical standpoint is kind of irrefutable. Here's what he writes. He says, you, your joys and your sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. What Crick is saying is that if you have no soul and you only have a body, then the things you say that matter, for instance, you say love matters, they're only a response to the chemical reactions in your brain. And those chemical reactions, they make you say love matters, but in fact, they are just chemical responses. And then you might say to Mr. Crick, you might say, well, you know, why are we all having those responses? And he will say, well, the evolutionary biologist can tell us that that there was some increased chance of survival given to the people who believe that love matters. And so they survived more than everybody else. And that's why everybody thinks love matters. If Crick is right, then in the end, love is just the chemical response. And it literally does not matter. And it's interesting because though lots of people will kind of buy into this scientific viewpoint, they don't. buy in, they don't live their lives this way. I mean, why do you think we say things like, I'll love you forever? It wouldn't be very romantic if I was to look at Janelle and say, you know, I'll love you until I die, and then it won't have mattered. Christmas, though, it tells you what your heart intuitively knows is true. Christmas can make you whole because it proves that love is not just something that happened in a human brain as a chemical response. It teaches you that love preexisted the world, that love created the world, and that love is continually redeeming the world even today. We see it, and I don't have time to go into the Trinity, but Genesis 1, 1 John 1, in the Gospel of John, chapters 1, 5, and 17, they tell us a lot about the Trinity. But what they tell us is that when the beginning of time happened, before the beginning of time, there was already the Son, the Father, and the Spirit, and they were already together, and they already loved one another perfectly. I mean, this is unique to Christianity because every other religion says that God is an impersonal force or a unipersonal being who created. The problem with that is that there can't be love until there is more than one person. See, only Christianity says that God is a communal, glorious love in himself. There's one God. But in that God, there are three persons who have been knowing and loving and adoring one another for all of eternity. See, the Bible is telling us that love, it exists outside of time and space because it was before creation. And that the world was created out of love. The Bible tells us that love is more than just a chemical response in the brain. And that love existed in the Godhead. And so that it's a thing that's greater than time and space. It's real. See, the doctrine of Christmas is that the love who created the world and created us and who knows us and who knows that we have gone astray and that we're in a terrible mess, that he has looked at us and he has written himself into the play and he came in a manger, tells us that love is real. And so we have a hope that we can live like love really matters. Now, in closing, if we take these things into our heart, we can take the world and we kind of classify it generally into two things. We can talk about the ideal world and the real world. And in the ideal world, which was heaven, there was perfection, there was bliss, there's immortality, and there's all those things. And then down here in the real world, there's brokenness and limitation and suffering and death and evil. And before Christmas, it's like there's a gigantic concrete slab between the real world and the ideal world. And nothing in the ideal world could get into the real world. On Christmas, God punched a hole in the slab, and the ideal became real. The ideal came into our lives, and it came into our world, and it came in order to change everything. And that's what Christmas means. And as we keep these things in our heart, what does John say? John says, I write these things lastly that your joy may be complete, that your joy might be full. If we keep these things in our heart, it will provide an unquenchable river of joy for all of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship of the saints and how good it is to come together. We thank you that you came into this world. We thank that you punched a hole, so to speak, between heaven and earth, and that you have brought into our reality your ideal. Lord, we're children of your kingdom now. Each and every one of us has a name. We don't even know what that name is, but we know one day you're going to give it to us. And it's a name that lasts for all of eternity. That means, Lord, that you know us, that we are not insignificant. that we're loved by you. Lord, that you have a plan for our lives, that you're working in us. Oh, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that we are not mere animals who live, breathe, and then die and are nothing. We thank you, Lord, that you give us meaning and that you give us hope. We thank you, Lord, that love is real and not just an idea. We thank you, Lord, that we are your people called by your name. And we pray, Lord, that as we move into the new year, that these truths, they would not fade from our hearts, Lord, but that they would capture our hearts and that they would renew our minds. And that, Lord, we would live this way all year round, that we would live in generosity and that we would live caring more for people than we normally do. And that we would live being sensitive to others and that we would live with charity. Lord, we ask that you would do these things in us. And as always, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.